The Blessings of Joseph. It is the fifth and final message in Bishop John W. Howe's series entitled, In the Beginning.
Turn, if you have a Bible with you, to the 47th chapter of Genesis, please. I want to pick up with verse 27. We've recounted the way in which Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers and eventually became the right-hand man to Pharaoh. And through Joseph's visionary foresight and his ability to interpret dreams and be led of God, he ended up being instrumental in the sparing of Egypt, and not only that, but the whole surrounding territory. Through him, his own family, his brothers, the very brothers that sold him into slavery so many years previously, ended up being provided for. They came down and asked food from a man they didn't even recognize, turned out to be their own brother. And eventually they and their families, their children, their servants, their flocks, their herds, and their very elderly father, Jacob Israel, Jacob whose name becomes Israel, all of them come down and live in the northern part of Egypt, the part called Goshen. Chapter 47, verse 27, thus Israel, meaning the man, Jacob Israel, also meaning the nation in its embryonic stage, his family, the people of Israel, the patriarch and his 12 sons and their families, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the region of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob, Israel, lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the time of Israel's death drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I've found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my ancestors, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." Joseph answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me," and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed. I want to be looking primarily at chapter 49 and 50, but I want to say something very important about the 48th chapter and just set this up. We're now at the end of the patriarch's life. The promises came to Abraham, and then through Abraham to Isaac, through Isaac to Jacob. And you remember, I commented that the very things that God had initially promised to Abraham, he reiterates in terms of promise to Jacob. You will receive the land of promise. You will be the progenitor of innumerable descendants, more than you can count, like the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens, and one of your descendants, an offspring, will be the one through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. I had a lady come up to me after last week's session, and she said, "I just don't understand why you're dealing with Genesis this way. I mean, you're going so fast, and you're just telling the stories, and everybody already knows the stories anyway. And why can't you just kind of stop and draw out some applications to our lives? I don't understand why you're doing it this way." And I said, "Karen, number one, I'm not sure that everybody does know the stories. We know parts of the stories, don't we? We know very important parts, but maybe we haven't been able to put the overview together. That's what I'm trying to do. It would be, obviously, it would be very fruitful to go back and look very carefully, very deeply, and draw out some of the applications to our lives, and I take it that that's the purpose of preaching, and that's the purpose of Bible study. And what I'm trying to do here is not so much delve into all that detail as to give you some tools to put the thing together, and I hope that'll be helpful as you do your Bible study. But secondly, I believe something that I want to share with you was summarized by a fellow in my congregation up in Fairfax. He was a builder, in fact, a very, very well-known, very successful builder. And he had a saying, maybe others have used it in the building trade, that a problem in the foundation will follow you all the way to the roof. Have you heard that? A problem in the foundation will follow you all the way to the roof. And so I'm trying to lay out some foundational things here that really do follow us all the way through the whole of the story. It's a covenant story. The covenant begins with Abraham, and I'm trying to look at some key elements in it. Two major principles that we've tried to articulate thus far, and I just want to highlight again. Number one, when God chooses someone for blessing, and we've seen him do that again and again, Abraham, Shem, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, when he chooses one and not another, the choice is for that person to become a channel of blessing to others. That's a principle. Hang on to that. When God chooses someone for blessing, to pour out his blessings on that person, in turn, that person is called of God to become a vehicle or a channel of blessing to others. Corresponding to that, when God allows or even ordains adversity in somebody's life, his intention is still to turn it into blessing. We saw that last time. Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God did what? Meant it for good. When God allows adversity to come into somebody's life, his ultimate purposes are to turn even that adversity into good. Paul sums that up in his letter to the Romans. In all things, God works together for good. He doesn't say all things are good. Some things are profoundly terrible. But in all things, God is working for good. There's a third principle I want to comment on before we look more closely at this material today. This one's a little harder to demonstrate, but I think the first two lean upon it. Third principle is that there is a far higher degree of justice in God's dealings with mankind than we often observe. There is a far higher degree of justice in God's dealings with humankind than we often observe, partly because we see only part of the picture. And even in Scripture, we see only part of the picture. It doesn't tell the whole story most of the time. It tells it from a point of view. And sometimes it is very frustrating. Have you become frustrated at some of the passages in Scripture? I think, for instance, of it saying that God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times in a row and then holds him responsible. You begin to tear your hair. What kind of justice is this? God hardens his heart and then punishes him for having a hard heart. But you see, that's only being told from one point of view. That's being told from the point of view of God's sovereignty. If God is in control, then at some level he is responsible, isn't he? And we saw that in the book of Job. God doesn't shrink away from responsibility. Satan inflicted this terrible evil on Job, but God allowed him to do it, and God owns that as if he was responsible, doesn't he? But my point is that that's only from one point of view. From Pharaoh's point of view, that was a perfectly free choice on his part. And so you could read that God allowed the hardness in Pharaoh's heart to come into full expression so that he could deal with it. Do you see what I'm trying to say? God is responsible. He allowed it to happen. He wove it into his purposes. But it doesn't mean that God manipulated Pharaoh and Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. From Pharaoh's point of view, it was a completely free choice. If you're taking notes, don't turn to it now, but there's a marvelous illustration of what I'm trying to say in the strange story. It comes much, much later in the Old Testament. The strange story of David taking a census. And this was something God didn't want him to do and told him not to do, because your ability to wage war is not a matter of whether you have enough soldiers or not. It's a matter of whether you're on God's side or not. But David goes ahead and takes a census. He numbers Israel. And that is told in two different places in the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles 21 and in 2 Samuel 24. And if you compare those two passages, you'll really start scratching your head. Because 1 Chronicles 21 says, Satan incited David to number Israel. You turn to 2 Samuel 24, and it says, the Lord incited David to number Israel. Who did it? Who was responsible? Was it Satan? Or was it the Lord? Or is that a dumb question? That's a dumb question. Satan was responsible at one level, and the Lord is responsible at another level. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? And interestingly enough, in both accounts, David ends up confessing it as his sin. So David is responsible. I think that about anything in our own lives or in Scripture, we can be asking levels on at least three, asking questions on at least three levels. What am I doing here? Or what are these people doing here? What is Satan up to? What is God up to? There are at least three levels of causation in virtually every story. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart, yes, in the sense of allowing the wickedness, the rebellion, the resistance that was there to go to the full extreme and be expressed in his actions. But from Pharaoh's point of view, it was his own choice, and he was completely responsible. You come to the story of conquering the land of Canaan. Obviously a great blessing to the Israelites, the promised land. Not so pleasant for the Canaanites. Say, how come God chose Israel and yet he whomped all over the Canaanites? Well, it's told from the point of view of Israel, not told from the point of view of the Canaanites. You have to do some digging to find out about that. But if you do that digging, you'll discover some things about the Canaanites. They were also descended from Noah. They were part of that covenant in an ultimate kind of a way. They rejected the God of their fathers. They fell into idolatry, witchcraft, and all manner of occult practice. They involved themselves in child sacrifice. They practiced ritual prostitution and every sort of immorality. And they had warning after warning about it. But when we come to the story of the conquest of Canaan, we don't go into a lot of detail. That's background. So I'm suggesting to you that there is a far higher degree of God's justice going on than often we'll see on the surface of things. We can't always demonstrate it, partly because we don't have all the facts, and partly because we don't have an adequate perspective on the facts that we do have. God does sometimes allow terrible injustice to come into someone's life, as in the case of Job. But even then, his ultimate purpose is to use it for good, to turn it into blessing. And we've got to see all of these incidents against a much bigger backdrop. I can't prove that to you. I can point to evidence of it here and there. I share that with you as the profound conviction of my life. I'll put it to you this way, that one day when we stand before God and all of the secrets are revealed, I don't believe there will be anyone in all of history who will be able to shake his or her fist in the face of God and say, "You're unfair. You weren't dealing with us justly." I don't believe that. I think that when all the secrets are revealed, we can take it as a faith tenet that God will have acted much more than justly, much more than justly. There are some funny instances of a kind of a poetic justice that appear in the story. I commented on one last time. Look for them. I'm going to comment on a couple of them today. Last time I mentioned Jacob, the man who dressed up like his brother to receive the blessing, impersonated Esau to receive his father's blessing. Jacob gets married off to a girl who turns out to be an impostor, dressed up like her sister in order to snare a husband. I mean, you got to see some humor in that. We come toward the end of the book of Genesis to a portion of Scripture that I'll bet most folks here have not studied. Certainly not carefully. It's a part that we pass over if we look at it all. We pass over it very quickly. Last time I showed you how the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel, are descended from his two wives, the two sisters, and their two maids, from a combination of four women. The sons, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob, are descended. In the back of your Bible, you probably have some maps. And if you have one that talks about the conquest of the land of Canaan, it will look roughly like this. This was done in incredible detail and several months' worth of work to... But you might take a look at your map, if you have one, for the time of the conquest of Canaan, the time when the tribes finally went back into the promised land and settled there. It will look something like this. And I know some of you are far enough away that you can't see what I've drawn here very clearly anyway. But you might study that in the light of what we're about to look at. Jacob Israel, before he dies, calls in his 12 sons. And he prophesies over each of them. And if you'll trace out what happens to the 12 tribes of Israel, you will see a remarkable unfolding of the prophecies and the promises given by their father, by Jacob Israel. I want to comment on three in particular, three of the things that unfold from Jacob's prophecy, three of the things that unfold as biblical history unwinds. I just call your attention to this map. Here is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. Over here is the Mediterranean, and we're talking about a very small strip of land that continues to be of utmost importance in world affairs today, doesn't it? Over on this side of the Jordan is the land of Ammon and Moab and up to the north Bashan. And this was the barrier they had to cross to get into Canaan. They came out of Egypt down here. They wandered through the wilderness. They came up on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they had eventually to cross over into the land of Canaan, which eventually becomes Israel. Some of them never even made it. The tribe of Reuben ends up settling over here. In Moab, in current-day Jordan. Similarly with Gad, a little bit to the north. They never even got into the promised land. And most of the promised land ends up being divided between Judah, down in the south, with a small settlement on the part of Simeon. And in the north, the great lion's share of this territory goes to Manasseh and Ephraim, who are the twin sons of Joseph. Okay? Look at the size of the territory that is theirs. And all the others are sort of scattered around in much smaller settlements. Just hang on to that for a minute. You'll see that Manasseh ends up settling on both sides of the Jordan, and this major territory belongs to Manasseh and Ephraim. Eventually, much later, after King David, King Solomon, the territory is divided north and south, and Israel becomes the northern territory, Judah becomes the southern territory, but that's way down the line. Okay? Just hold that roughly in mind, and I want to look at a couple of things with you. These three things in particular. The land, the priesthood, and the kingship. If you were close enough to see this clearly, you would see that all of the tribes, all of the sons, have inheritance in land except Levi and Joseph himself. Joseph has no inheritance, doesn't get any land. Why? Because Joseph's land is divided between Manasseh and Ephraim. Do you remember when we were looking at Noah? And I mentioned to you that there's a strange principle in Scripture. If you want to bless somebody, you bless his kids. If you want to curse somebody, you curse his kids. You remember that? And Noah is angry with his son Ham, and he pronounces a curse on Canaan, Ham's son. Here, Jacob Israel wants to bless Joseph, his favorite son. How does he do it? By blessing Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? But what happened to Levi? Levi becomes the progenitor of the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, from which all of the priests of ancient Israel are descended. Look in chapter 49. You'll see that 49 is the summary of these prophecies, and they are addressed one after another to the sons of Jacob Israel. Jacob gathered his sons, said, "Gather around that I may tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and hear, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father." Skip down to verse 5. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. May I never come into their council. May I not be joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and at their whim they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Fairly harsh word, isn't it? Let me mention what happened with Levi. I said that he becomes the progenitor of the priesthood, and the priests don't have any land of their own. The priests are to live off the offerings of the rest of God's people. But do you know how the priesthood begins? Exodus chapter 32. Don't turn to it, I'll just summarize it. Moses says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" After the incident with the golden calf. Remember, he comes down from Mount Sinai and everybody's reveling and worshiping the golden calf, and Moses is incensed. He is angry as can be. He throws down the tablets of stone, breaks them. He says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And it says that the tribe of Levi stepped forward as a single man. Moses commissioned them to go on a mission of slaughter, and 3,000 people were killed that day, as a result of which, he says, "You have ordained yourself for the service of the Lord." What an extraordinary beginning to the priestly ministry. Can you imagine that? The warriors, killers, but executing divine justice. The priesthood was born in violence. And the Levites were disinherited way back here in Jacob's prophecy because of violence. And there's one of your little poetic things coming together. God says that he'll use that very spirit of violence as an instrument of punishment to purge the sin of his people. Do you follow what I'm saying? They are disinherited prophetically because they're going to be men of violence. And yet God takes that very violence and uses it as an instrument to punish his disobedient people. And out of that violent tribe of Levi comes the priesthood eventually, centuries later. Do you see what I'm saying? Reuben, up in verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my vigor. Excelling in rank and excelling in power, unstable as water, you shall no longer excel. Because you went up onto your father's bed, then you defiled it, you went up onto my couch." And Reuben, at one point in Genesis 35, defiles his father's bed with Bilhah, the maid. And so he is pronounced disinherited here, even though he's the firstborn. Very shortly, he loses his territory to the Moabites. I showed you, he settles over here. He never even gets into the promised land. His tribe settles here, and they are subsumed by the Moabites. Want to see another little poetic justice? The one who has incest with his father's wife is conquered by the descendants of a father's incest with his daughters. The Moabites are descended from Lot, who had sexual relationships with his own daughters. What I want to just mention in the prophecy of Jacob is what happens with Manasseh and Ephraim. Turn back to chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," he summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for a perpetual holding. Therefore, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are now mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are. As for the offspring born to you after them, they shall be yours. But these, I'm considering your sons as if they were my sons," Jacob is saying to Joseph. "They shall be recorded under the names of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. For when I came from Paddan, Rachel, alas, died in the land of Canaan on the way, while there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is, Bethlehem. You remember that Joseph was born what number in line? 11th. 10 sons born before him. But he's the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel's son. And Jacob treats Joseph as his firstborn. Jumps over 10 ahead of him and is treated like the firstborn. Ancient Jacob, now blind, feeble, nearly ready to die, says, "I'm going to bless your two sons as if they were Reuben and Simeon, as if they were my firstborn." Do you get the dynamics here? When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, and he could not see well. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I did not expect to see your face. I thought you were dead years ago. I never thought I'd see you again. And yet here God has allowed me not only to see you, but to see your children also." Then Joseph removed them from his father's knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left, they're facing each other, Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right, and brought them near him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my ancestors Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all harm, bless the boys." He blessed Joseph, his favorite son, the one whom he treated as his firstborn, by blessing his sons. Okay? "And in them, let my name be perpetuated, and the name of my ancestors Abraham and Isaac. In them, let my name," which is now what? Israel, "be perpetuated, and through them, the names of my ancestors Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude on the earth." This is your blessing, Joseph. It's through your sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." Right of the firstborn. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Your translation may say, "He will become a nation, and his brother will become a company of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will invoke blessings, saying, God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your ancestors. I now give to you one portion more than to your brothers, the portion that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Just a comment on that. I showed you how Reuben loses his inheritance altogether because he defiled his father's wife. He is really absorbed into the Moabitish people with a strange poetic justice. Levi doesn't get an inheritance because he's a violent man, and yet God turns that very violence into a vehicle of divine vengeance and purging of Israel, and out of the tribe of Levi comes the priesthood. The great lion's share of the blessing goes to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. The major part of what eventually becomes the land of Israel, the northern territory. Okay? 900 BC, approximately, Israel is divided in two, and Israel retains, the northern territory retains the name Israel. Southern territory takes the name Judah, which is the name of the tribe that settles there. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Okay? 721 BC, the Assyrians sack the northern kingdom. And from then on, what are called the 10 tribes of Israel are scattered and lost. In you shall my name be perpetuated, and the names of my ancestors, Abraham and Isaac. And yet from 721 BC, they're scattered and lost. They're referred to forevermore as the 10 lost tribes, right? In the south is Judah and the smaller tribe of Simeon, which eventually becomes part of Judah. The 10 tribes in the north, gone. In you shall my name be perpetuated. What happened to that promise? Well, it's very clear that they intermarried throughout Europe and Britain, the very people who most eagerly received the gospel of Christ when it began to be preached three quarters of a millennium later. Does the light go on for you? Yes, God is still dealing with his ancient people, the Jews. And by the way, the word Jew comes from Judah. God is still dealing with his ancient people, the Jews. But what about Israel? Israel lost as a geographical entity, lost as an ethnic people, intermarried with other nations, Europe, Britain primarily. The very peoples who eagerly received the gospel, much more so than the Arab world, much more so than other parts. And where is the name of Israel being carried on today? We are the new Israel. It's in the church. Does that send a little shiver up your spine? Does God know what he's doing? Does he keep his promises? Spiritually and literally, we have a great nation and a company of nations. Interesting. Another little point of poetic tying together. Interesting that as a younger brother, Jacob Israel, got the blessing that should have gone to his older brother Esau when they went to their aged, blind father Isaac, right? Now Jacob himself, aged and nearly blind, dispenses the blessing and the younger gets what should have been the elder's. That's the land. There is a land called Israel today, and it's hotly contested over, and I think we can see something of the purposes of God, although it's still not entirely clear how all the details fit. But there is a spiritual reality here as well that is being fulfilled in the church. And there is a literal biological descent that comes down from that northern kingdom that is being fulfilled amongst us today. I've commented on the priesthood. Priesthood being born in violence and yet being used as the instrument of God. And I want to comment on one other thing, and it's the most exciting part of the prophecy, starting with verse 8. What Jacob Israel has to say to his son Judah. You remember I said last time the name Judah means praise. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches down. He stretches out like a lion, like a lioness. Who dares rouse him up? The scepter, which is what? The staff, the rod of kingship, the symbol of kingship, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. Or you may have that translated, until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to Shiloh, some variation on that. In some of the translations, they didn't bother to translate the word Shiloh, and so we have the phrase, the man from Shiloh. But what it means is, literally, it means until he comes unto whom it belongs. Until he comes unto whom it belongs. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes unto whom it, kingship, belongs, and the obedience of the peoples is his. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine, and his robe in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Shiloh eventually becomes the name of a place, and it is the place where the tabernacle was set up when it finally gets into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Some apparently assume this was a reference to someone from that place, but as I've said, it literally means he unto whom it belongs, or he who is his. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes, who is totally his, who belongs to the Lord, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You know that Messiah is descended from Judah. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, traces his genealogy through both Mary and Joseph back to Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The peoples. The peoples, not just the Jews descended from Judah, but all the peoples. I suspect that for the next millennium, nearly, the next three quarters of a millennium, the next millennium, really, the next 1,200 years, I guess, nobody could have understood what I've just read to you. But just catch the images. He'll ride on a donkey's colt. He'll have something to do with wine. Wine, of course, usually stains. When you spill it on your sweater, you throw away the sweater. But it says he washes his garments in the blood of grapes. It's evidently a cleansing agent. It's identified with blood. Wine equals blood, equals cleansing. That same blood red will appear in his eyes, just as it does when you drink too much wine, or when you weep. When you weep over your people. But his teeth will flash with whiteness as they do when you smile through your tears. Prophecy comes to the 12 sons of Jacob Israel. We can see how some of it works out with regard to the land. We can see how some of it works out with regard to the Christian church. We can see how some of it works out with regard to the ancient priesthood of Israel. We can see the most important of it centering in on the one son, Judah, the tribe of Judah. It's from this tribe that kingship is going to come. David was of the tribe of Judah. All of the kings were of the tribe of Judah down through history until he comes, unto whom kingship belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Not just the kingship of the people of Judah, but all the peoples. He's going to ride on a donkey's colt. It's going to have something to do with blood that cleanses. That blood is somehow identified with wine. His eyes are red as with crying. And yet there's the flashing smile of victory that comes through. You do know who we're talking about, don't you? Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the way in which your word fits together. Thank you for ancient promises, ancient patterns. Thank you for poetic justice when it appears here and there, and for the confidence that it builds in us that when all the secrets are revealed, there'll be no one who can legitimately complain that you've not been fair. Thank you, Lord, for the way in which you chose this people with all of its shortcomings and all of its outright sins, and yet began to weave a pattern of salvation that reaches right into our very lives today. Thank you most especially for that one who was promised so long ago, descended from the tribe of Judah, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We acknowledge him as our Savior. We worship him. We pray in his name. Amen.